Psalm 115. We'll be reading the whole psalm. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forever. Praise the Lord.
There'll be our second reading is from Romans 12. But don't let go of Psalm 115. Dan will be coming back to that in a moment. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 115. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. But why don't we pray before we get going? Thank you for these moments, Lord, where we can sit under your word and by your spirit have you teach us, convict us, and encourage us. And so that's our prayer today, that is what would happen. I pray that you would speak to us clearly, that we might know what it means to worship you as you would desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to be here today to speak with you. Donna's given me some license to move outside of the series that you're currently working through. And so I decided to go with a psalm that I've been reflecting upon, Psalm 115, that I've been reflecting upon for some time, which is not to say that I have any great expertise that I want to impart to you about it, but rather that I have an increasing passion for the contents of this psalm. I love it. Psalm 115 is concerned with the dangerous possibility that we may have fooled ourselves. That's kind of what I want to get at today. That ever-present and perilous possibility that our worship of God is in fact not worship of God at all. And so I think the psalmist has a bit of a job on his hands, doesn't he? How is he going to penetrate minds like his own and others around him, and minds like mine that have been fooled? Minds that assume that their worship of God is pleasing and acceptable to God. How is he going to crack through that spiritually deadening practice of idolatry? Well, I'm going to say he's got a fairly simple plan of attack, and that is he's going to pursue the nation's idols. He's going to reveal their power and explain that to his reader. He's going to explain their effect, and he's going to explain the way that these idols impact the worshipper of God. So let's get straight to it. In verse 2, the writer asks a most fascinating question. And I find it fascinating because it's a question about a question. It's as if he's a fly on the wall in a house that belongs to the nations. And he hears the nations talking amongst themselves and having... And the question they're asking, of course, is, well, where is the Israelite God? Well, having heard the question posed by these nations, the fly on the wall, which is the psalmist, then reflects upon this question. He asks another question in verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Well, the answer to that question is rather simple, isn't it? Because they can't see God. The psalmist's response is a bit of a duh moment, I think, when he gets to it. Of course you can't see him. Verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But at this point of the psalm, I began wondering, if he simply wants to state that God is in heaven, why didn't he start the psalm with a more straightforward question? Like, where is our God? If the point is simply to state verse 3 that our God is in heaven, why does the psalmist bring the nation's question into the frame? Indeed, even their idols later on. You see, the psalmist's reflection on the nation's question is not concerned with a desire to just assert the fact that God dwells in the heavens. The psalm is not about stating theological facts just about God, but getting to the heart of Israel's worship. The psalmist is concerned with the most pressing question of all, that the God that is worshipped by the people of Israel does in fact not dwell in the heavens. The nation's question was probably posed to taunt or mock or cause doubt, But it functions for the psalmist a bit like a prophet. Notice that the nation's voice is the voice that's encoded in Scripture here. It's the nation's voice. It's the nation's question that God uses to call God's people to pause, to reflect upon the possibility that the God that is worshipped does not, in fact, dwell in the heavens. You see, hearing the nations speak is not always a waste of time. Listening to the world in which we live is not always a futile exercise. Because they excel in worshipping the one who is not the one true God. Here the nation's voice becomes ironically redemptive. Reflecting on the nation's voice causes the psalmist to reflect deeply on their worship, that to which they turn to for blessing, for security, for life, and ultimately for salvation. So by taking up the nation's question, the psalmist begins the process of purging those gods that have found their way into the Israelite worshipping community. The logic goes something like this. To ask the question, where is their God, is to imply that their God cannot be seen, which means that their God does not exist, and of course, if he does not exist, he is powerless. Do you see? It's a question of power at the end of the day. This is why the psalm's response to the question in verse 3 does not stop at naming the location. Our God is in heaven. He cares about the claim behind the question. And that's why he makes the additional claim that because he is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. So what we have here is an old-school battle of the gods scenario, don't we? On one hand, we have the one true God who is unseen, not made of stuff from this world, and is all-powerful, and does whatever he pleases. And then on the other hand, we have the nation's gods that are seen with the eyes, because they are made from stuff of this world. Yet, and I think here's the important bit, despite them being made of this world, they are not able to do as they please, but they are powerful. This is why the psalmist is interested in the nation's idols, the deadly power of the gods that are seen. And so he turns to these gods in verses 4 to 7. In these verses, he begins to describe the nation's gods that stand opposed to the God of Israel. And we learn that their gods, they take a particular kind of form. Their gods take form as an object to be worshipped. Of course, they are an idol. Their gods are handcrafted and they're made from the most beautiful and precious resources from the earth. Verse 4. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. But of course, for all their exquisiteness and beauty and value, the idols will one day return to the earth, just like the artisan who made it from dust to dust. It doesn't matter what it's made of, how wonderful it is, whether it's wood or clay or precious gold. It comes from the ground, and of course it's going to return to the ground. We understand that the idols of the nations are mere objects that have been recreated out of the very stuff that God has already created. Nothing special about them. And so it comes as no surprise, I think, to the psalmist or us, that these idols cannot speak. And they cannot see or hear or smell or feel or walk, despite having mouths and nose and ears and eyes and feet and hands. Listen to verses 5 and 7. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They've got ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They've got hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. You see, these idols only pretend to be alive, right? To worship them is to worship that which is created, not the creator. But what is the point in depicting this dead thing called an idol? This dead thing with lifelike characteristics. Why does the psalmist do it? Well, it seems to be that he wants to demonstrate that this idol, in some sense, despite it lacking life, has power over life. When someone handcrafts an idol, they're mistaken if they think that they are detached from it. One does not simply make an idol and then go and worship it, as though making and the worshipping are two different things. To make an idol is already to have formed and worshipped the idol in one's mind. And when an idol is put in the corner, its power is not limited to the corner. The idol is not detached from its maker, but is a permanent fixture in their life. When an idol is made, it takes full control of the person who made it. So the worship of idols is not intermittent depending upon whether you're prostrate in front of it or not. Idols, they are all-consuming. And so the ancients, they got it drastically wrong. What they used to do was put a little statue of their self in front of the idol so that they could worship the idol 24 hours a day. I could worship the idol with a little bobblehead Daniel, you know, sitting in front of it. But no, it's not like that. When a human makes an idol, it consumes them. And this is why the psalmist says this in verse 8. Those who make them will be like them. Those who create these inanimate objects to be objects of worship experience, here it is, a radical transformation. You don't think they have power? How foolish, the psalmist says. Regardless of one's proximity to the idol, one is transformed by it. In remaking an object out of God's creation to be worshipped, the artisan makes himself or herself into an object, just like the idol. Verse 8, those who make them will be like them. Which means that the person who made the idol has a mouth, but it cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. They've got a nose, but that person, they can't smell. They've got hands, but they feel nothing. They have feet that don't permit walking. They've become an object themselves. They can't utter a sound with their throats. And we might add, they have a heart, but it is hard. Those who make idols will be like them. In remaking God's good creation, the idol maker inadvertently remakes his or herself. It's a recreation process here. They have become a creator of sorts. I think better is a recreator of sorts. The beautifully sensitized creation that God created becomes deanimated in the process of making an idol. What a fascinating insight the psalmist is getting us to here. I don't think I need to give you examples of such idols today. We'll get there in a moment. But I'll tell you why we don't have to get too specific. It's because the issue is not with any particular thing, but the potential of everything to be taken by us, by our hands and our minds, to be shaped into something that we can worship. The most beautiful things even. Those who make idols will be like them. The impact of idols to deanimate God's sensitized creation extends even further than those who make the idol. They're just the beginning. We learn in the same verse that those who turn to these idols as well and put their trust in them will also undergo this similar transformation of deanimation. Verse 8, those who make idols will be like them, and so will those who trust in them. These artisans of God's creation are dangerous because they not only create idols that transform themselves, but they create idols that transforms anyone who gazes upon it and worships it. These sculptors of God's good creation are making machines, deanimating machines. It's the worst horror movie you can possibly think of, and the dilemma is it's not a movie, it's real. These machines are created with the promise of bringing life and hope and joy. Instead, what these machines do is suck the life out of God's beautiful creation. All they bring is the horrifying prospect of deanimation. When something seizes up, when it gets stuck, when it can't work as it should. We call this death. You see, these idols are not impotent and powerless bits of mud. They are dynamic and powerful. But for the creature made in the image of God, the only thing that this idol offers them is death in this life and the next. It is ironic that what is dead has so much power to transform life. A transformation from life to death. When humanity insists on taking God's creation and turning it into an idol to find security and blessing and hope and joy, we should not be surprised that we experience a transformation from life to death. You see, the idol maker has blood on their hands. Do we hear the question of ourselves, where is their God? Of course we know the answer, don't we? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But the psalmist, he wants more critical reflection than that. More than just recourse to what is true. What is true is not in question. What is question is our worship. Have we made idols that are making ourselves and others dead? As parents, are we making idols that are making ourselves and our children dead? As ministers, as pastors, Bible study leaders, as Christians, are we making idols that make ourselves and others dead? Have we made idols that are remaking ourselves and others into people who do not love God and their neighbours? We could spend some time going in many directions reflecting on the question about a question, but I want to focus on one prickly thing. I've been reflecting and thinking specifically for us in this room, which of course includes me. We are here because of a thing called theological education. If the pursuit of theological knowledge, right methods, right systems, right hermeneutics, and effective ministry practice is not resulting in worshipping God, loving God and our neighbour, then we've been caught up in the business of crafting others and ourselves into dead things. When theological education does not result in the palpable expression of worship of God and love of others in our lives, then we're making what is good and very good into something that does not bring life but brings death. Just a question for us there. Many traditions call this process of education formation. What are we forming? What is being formed? Having been caused to reflect upon the idol's power in verses 4 to 8, the reader is then moved in the next few verses to reflect upon the God who is unseen, the God in whom true blessing and real life and actual hope is found. But the question about the question is not forgotten. It's not put to the side. It's ringing in our ears. The lure and danger of the created God is not far off. And so the psalmist encourages Israel that there's earnestness in this. Yet he warns them with the same words, verses 9 and onwards there. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. O Israel, the nation asks us, where is our God, right? O Israel, would we dare not trust in the Lord? Would we dare turn to those machines that have been created from the earth for blessing? Would we put our trust in them for security, for life, for blessing, for security, even though we know they will only serve to bring about death? Or will we lean into this wondrous knowledge of God that he does not forget us? Will we lean into God's promises of blessing? Will we trust in the Lord? Will we fear the Lord? The words in verse 15 that are prayed over the worshipping community, I think, are just beautiful. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. May you be blessed not by created things, but by the maker of the created things. His prayer is that God's creatures would find blessing in the one who is in heaven, in the one who does whatever he pleases. The one who can't be seen, the one who breathes life into creation, the one who animates what is dead, the one who brings life from the dead. As the psalmist begins to wind up the psalm, he begins to reflect on the right relationship between God and humanity and the earth, that which can be moulded, right? And it makes sense that the psalmist turns here because humanity needs to know about their place in the created order. That's what this is all about, right? And so in verse 16, we find a fitting order. An order that gives God what he is due, and an order that gives what humanity is due. Verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It's not the case that the heavens are God's and the earth is ours. To frame it like this misses the very idea, I think, of the word given here. He gave the earth to his creatures, a gift. The earth is ours. And by focusing on this moment of gift, this idea of gift in verse 16, we have to pay attention to the giver of the gift, of course. The earth is not ours to use as we please. The garden was not for Adam and Eve to use as they pleased. That was the problem then, and that is the problem now. We learn in Genesis 1 that humanity is called to rule over the earth. The gift is given with the instruction to rule the earth. So whatever discussion we want to have about what it means to rule the earth, the point is that the earth does not rule us. When we understand the world in this way, that it has been given to us, for us to rule over, then we will not be confused in letting it rule over us, by forming it into a God that we worship and we serve, that reorders us, that recreates us. When we understand the world as a gift from God to be used as he wills, then creation, of which we are a part, does not become a God that we look to for blessing and blessing, security and joy and hope. And so now we can understand why the psalmist in verse 17 says, it's not the dead who praise the Lord. The dead do not praise the Lord because they have become dead by worshipping that which is dead. You will become like what you worship. Verse 18, it is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. Do you see? Worship of the Lord results in life even after death. It's everlasting. Where God receives the glory for what he has done, then one is caught up in a life of eternal worship of the one who is alive. Life is the result of worshipping the one who is not seen and is alive. I want to end with verse 1. We skipped over it, you probably noticed. Verse 1 should be our anthem. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your faithfulness and love. The repetition makes it a powerful thing. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you. Take the glory. And why? Because God, who is unseen and does whatever he pleases, has been faithful and loving. God has not left humanity in their slavery to death. God has worked to bring life to the lifeless and hope to the hopeless and blessing to those who are condemned. It is in view of what God has done that one glorifies God with their life. Let me conclude by reading the first two verses of Romans 12 that we read earlier on. Listen to the themes. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. But it keeps going. Do not conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, God has shown us mercy in sending Jesus to take on him sin, on himself, our sin and death. We receive his life. We are robed with his life. And so we have cause to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your faithfulness and love. But while we have good cause to worship God, we have also good cause to hear the nation's voice. Where is their God? Our worship is under threat. That is why we hear the words, do not conform to patterns of the world. Don't let the world rule you. Don't let this world order your worship. Don't let this world turn you into a stone. Rather, by the Spirit, be transformed in your mind. Be transformed by the Spirit who works in us to be the kinds of worshippers that God desires and accepts as good and pleasing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when we think that our worship of you is pleasing and acceptable to you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see where the world has crept into our lives, where things have become the things that we worship. Forgive us for becoming